your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We'll continue our thoughts this morning. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. We're talking about the preservation of the Old Testament Scriptures. We want to finish that up this morning, begin on the preservation of the New Testament Scriptures. We'll read one verse, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Folks, the King James Bible that we have before us this morning, the Bible says that it's living and it's powerful and it's able to discern dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what the true Word of God does. Remember last week, we'll not reteach that. Under inspiration, God gave the Old Testament Scriptures to the various writers that were used, the human writers that were used to pen the Word of God. After that Scripture was given, God had promised to preserve it, and God did that. And the Old Testament Scriptures were preserved for us by the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., the Jewish scribes called the Tanaim or Tanaim were the guardians of the Old Testament Scriptures. Following them were the Amoraim, which means expositors. And after those, starting in about the 6th century, the one group that we would probably have heard the name of, the Masoretes, which means the traditionalist, they began to guard the Hebrew text of the Old Testament Scriptures and brought it down pure to you and I to the point that it was able to be printed after the 1400s, after the invention of the printing press. On page 39 of your notes, I'm not going to go over these things, but I've laid out for you some of the rules, if you will, some of the regulations that the Masoretes went by in the copying of the Scripture. I'm only going to say this. I just don't want to spend all the time that it would be necessary to even comment on each one of these things or to read over it. It shows you how serious these people were about preserving the true Word of God. From the human point of view, remembering it's God that promised to preserve the Scriptures for you and I. Folks, I don't need any human proof of anything to know that I've got the Word of God. All I need to know is that God promised to preserve it, and I believe that, and I'm totally satisfied with that. However, when we go a step further, when we do look at the evidence, one of the things that can give us confidence from the human point of view is that these Masoretes, these Jewish men, they took it very seriously, this thing of the preservation of the Word of God, and went to great pains to make sure that it was printed properly and passed down in a pure and unblemished form. The Old Testament Masoretic text was the first printed Hebrew text. Now remember, the manuscript period from the time God first gave the first books of the Bible until in the 1400s, the invention of the Gutenberg press, that period of time is the manuscript period. They didn't have the printing press. The only way to get another copy of anything was to just write it out by hand. That's called the manuscript period. God made sure that the Hebrew text was kept pure during the manuscript period. And folks, God didn't fumble the ball. God didn't stop when the printing press was invented. God just continued to do what God had always done, and that is to make sure that you and I had a pure copy of the Word of God. We're talking about the Old Testament text right now. I'm on the top of page 40 in your notes if you want to turn there. I'm going to go over this very briefly. There were several editions, printed editions, of the Hebrew text between 1488 and 1525. The entire Hebrew Bible was first printed in 1488, That was just 28 years before the first Greek New Testament was printed. And the first Greek New Testament was printed by a fellow by the name of Erasmus, and we'll look at that a little bit later on. But just 28 years before the first printed New Testament text, we had the first printed Old Testament text. The Daniel Bomberg edition of the Masoretic text was first printed in 1516 and 1517, and it was called the First Rabbinic Bible. Bomberg was a Jewish rabbinical scholar. The Ben Haim, and I apologize in advance if I don't get any of these pronunciations correct on this fellow's name. Ben Haim, the editor of the Bomberg Hebrew Bible, was printed in the Ben Haim edition was printed in 1524 and 1525. It's called the Second Great Rabbinic Bible. Of all these facts and figures, I simply want you to have this before you. The Hebrew text from which you and I get our King James Bible is from what's called the Second Great Rabbinic Bible that was printed in 1524 and 1525. For 400 years, the only Old Testament text that was used to print any Bible was this Second Rabbinic Bible, the text of our King James Bible. But then after 400 years, Satan worked it around so that some started using some other text to print the Old Testament, just like they use a separate text to print the New Testament. You see, the battle for the Bible began with ungodly men wanting to mess with the New Testament. And at the beginning, they were leaving the Old Testament alone. But you know how the devil works. He's never satisfied. So after he opened the door for people to change the New Testament, they felt secure then to be able to go back and begin to change the Old Testament. And that's what they've done. In all the new versions, not only have they changed the Greek that our King James Bible New Testament comes from, but they've also changed the Hebrew that our Old Testament comes from. Even in Bibles like the New King James Bible that start out telling you that they're using the same text that your King James Bible comes from, folks, they just simply are not telling the truth. They're just not telling the truth. They're not telling the truth in the New Testament, and they're certainly not telling the truth in the Old Testament. They are not using the same text that your King James Bible comes from, the Old Testament. The bottom line is this: God gave the Word of God, the Old Testament, by inspiration. God promised that He would preserve that Old Testament Scripture for every generation. God accomplished that task in the Old Testament through the Jewish Levitical priesthood. God saw to it that the text of the Old Testament Scriptures was kept pure, brought forward in time, and you and I in our King James Bible have a completely and absolutely infallible, inerrant, inspired Old Testament text. Page 41 of your notes, the preservation now of the New Testament Scriptures. The Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament was an outward priesthood. We all understand that. The Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was a exclusive club, if you will. If you and I had lived in that day, you and I would not have been a part of the Levitical priesthood unless we had been born in the tribe of Levi. You and I, if we'd lived in that day and we were not of that tribe, you and I would have had no hand in preserving the Old Testament Scripture. But folks, it's totally different in the New Testament. When we come to New Testament times, God is going to continue to preserve the text of the Word of God through a priesthood, but it's going to be a different priesthood. You see, the priesthood that God is going to use to preserve the New Testament is the New Testament priesthood of the believers. The Old Testament Levitical priesthood was a outward, visible priesthood. The New Testament priesthood of the believer is a invisible, unseen priesthood as far as with the physical eye. And I want you to get this, every person that is saved, it doesn't make any difference whether you're male or female. Every person that is saved is a member of the New Testament priesthood of the believers. You see, it's this simple. Now, I'm going to talk a lot about this before we're finished with this section. But folks, it's this simple. God gave the New Testament by inspiration. He used holy men of God and moved through them by the Spirit of God to pin down the Word of God that we have in our New Testament. Then what God did, God, through the priesthood of the believers, that's people just like you and I, from the New Testament day through to this very day, God used men and women just like you and I, to preserve the New Testament Scriptures so that they remain pure and complete so that you and I have a copy of it in this day. I want to read for you some verses on the priesthood of the believer. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. Ye also as lively stones, that's living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, I want to stop right there and ask you a question. I know this is simple stuff, but I want to make sure everybody understands what's going on here. In the Old Testament, who was it that could offer up sacrifices to God? It was the priest. If I had lived in the Old Testament and I had an animal that I wanted to offer up as a sacrifice, I would have to bring that animal to the priest, and the priest would have to go act as a go-between between me and God to offer that sacrifice. Folks, we don't have to do that today. Today, when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, it doesn't make any difference whether you're a man or woman. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are made a priest before God, and you're able to go directly into the presence of God on your own. You don't have to have any preacher or anybody else to go between you and Almighty God. You see, folks, that does away with this godless hierarchy that was started way back in the very beginning, even before the days that the Roman Catholic Church was officially formed. There was already that division that had taken place where false teachers tried to separate the people by teaching a priesthood, if you will, and a laity. Why did they do that? Because they wanted to control the people. They wanted to tell the people, you have got to look to me to be able to get to God. And folks, that's what the godless Roman Catholic Church is still doing today. They're still lying, and they're still saying that you got to go through their priest in order to get to God. and that's contrary to the Word of God. Verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Who is? Every person that's born again. Every person that's born again. "That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. "And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." God the Holy Spirit, working in individuals and through local churches, has preserved His Word in this age. The Holy Spirit guided the early believers to gather the individual New Testament books into one canon. And in the same manner, the Holy Spirit guided the early believers to preserve the New Testament text by receiving the true readings and rejecting the false. Just like God used a priesthood to preserve the Old Testament, God used the priesthood and is using the priesthood of the believers to preserve the New Testament text. Folks, while it's true that God does on occasion use men of great intellect and great ability, the truth of the matter is that's the exception instead of the rule, and God has always done most of what God does through the rank and file of Christianity. That's just those of us that in the eyes of the world are just not all that educated, and I mean nothing spectacular as far as the world. We're the kind of people that God has used to do all the great work that God has always done. The Scriptures plainly declare that New Testament believers in local churches are well equipped for this important ministry. John chapter 6, verses 7 through 15. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but it talks about the Spirit of God in this age. Verse 14, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." I'm talking about the preservation of the New Testament Scripture. The word canon, I've used that word several times. I mentioned it last week. I'm going to mention it again now. The word canon is from a word that means a measuring rod, literally. When you talk about the canon of Scripture, the canon of the Old Testament, the canon of the New Testament, you're simply talking about those books that make up the true Word of God. There was a measuring rod, if you will, laid down beside those books of the Bible to determine what was true and what was false. You say, "Well, Brother Kirkpatrick, well, I don't understand that. We've got 39 books in the Old Testament. We've got 27 books in the New Testament, and that's all there is, isn't it?" No, that's not all there is. Folks, there were godless people even back in New Testament church days that were writing one false book after the other. One false book after the other. They would even take the letters that were written, say, by the Apostle Paul, and they would alter those things and send those to the churches. There's always been godless people that wanted to change the Word of God, but God had a solution to that. It's called the priesthood of the believers. God, by His Holy Spirit, worked through the believers in the local churches, and those believers, following the leadership of the Spirit of God, they would look at that. They would, by the Spirit of God, make a determination on what was true and what was false. They would accept the true. They would reject the false. And by that method, God kept the text of the New Testament pure. The early believers measured the religious writings that were present, and following the leading of the Spirit of God, accepted the true books and rejected the false. William Grady, in his book entitled Final Authority, gave five things, five just real simple things that the early church went by when they made these determinations. Did the book speak with authority? Did it tell the truth? Did it possess power? Was it written by man of God? And was it received by the people of God? Wow. Just some little things that they would go by. You see, the truth of the matter is, God used common folks. God used common folks. And please, I hope when I say that, when I say that with all of my heart, I'm including me in that and most everybody I know. When I say common folks or the rank and file of Christianity, I'm not in any way slandering. I'm just saying that I'm trying to emphasize the point that for the most part, God just used common folk. I don't know any other way to say it. Let me put it this way. In the 1500s, the first copy of what we know now as the Textus Receptus, that's the Greek text from which our New Testament and our King James Bible comes, a fellow named Erasmus was the first one to put it in print. Remember, we in the 1400s, the Gutenberg press, and so now it was possible to print it on a press rather than write it out by hand. Erasmus was a great scholar of his day. But folks, I want you to know this. Erasmus didn't make up that Greek text. He simply took what had been passed down from generation to generation by the people of God and put it in printed form. Now, here's what I'm trying to emphasize here. How did Erasmus have the text that he put in printed form? That's the whole heart of this whole discussion I'm in right now. It's because born-again believers in local churches, folks just like you and I, they, by the Spirit of God, used discernment and made sure that the copies were kept pure and passed them on to the next generation. For example, I believe with all of my heart, if somebody came in here at Philadelphia Baptist Church and they read John chapter 1 and verse 1, and it read like this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." I only changed one word, and I've already used that before. I know. I'm trying to give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. If somebody came into this church and they got up here in this pulpit and they opened their Bible and they read John chapter 1 and verse 1, and it taught that the Lord Jesus Christ was a God and not the God, I believe somebody would become indignant and jump up and say, you know, I know we want to conduct ourselves right in the house of God, but there's a time to speak up. I believe with all my heart that there'd be some men in this church would stand up and say, oh, let's just stop right there. That's not the Word of God. That's a perversion of the Word of God. What am I saying? I'm saying we'd notice that. We know the Word of God. We've heard the Word of God. We would catch that and we'd say, wait a minute, that's not right. And we would reject that and make sure that the correct text was used in our church. Folks, that's what the church did throughout the ages. God, working through the believers in local churches, God made sure that the text of the Word of God was kept pure. Now, men perverted it. We're going to get there. It's already written. I'm ready to hand it out to you. You don't have it yet, but we'll have a rather lengthy discussion. We're going to have a big chart setting up here and all. And when we get there to all this manuscript evidence and everything, people corrupted the text. But you know what happened? The people of God realized it had been corrupted. And guess what? They refused to use it. They refused to use it. And so some of those old manuscripts, you know the reason they're still around and why people were able to find them? They were still around because the true people of God refused to use them. They throwed them away, throwed them to the side, said, oh no, that's not the Word of God. We're not going to use that. The New Testament was preserved by believers. Folks, I'm talking about using spiritual discernment. Something that I discovered, and I'm not trying to be critical, please stay with me here. Something I discovered many, many years ago was that the people of God many times are reluctant in this area of spiritual discernment. They're reluctant to really apply spiritual discernment in some areas because they don't want to be judgmental. Now, folks, I understand that, and we do have to be careful. I know what the Bible teaches about it. I know that I shouldn't be looking for little motes in Brother Charles' eye if I got a big old 2x4 sticking out of mine. I understand all that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about using spiritual discernment like the Bible teaches that the child of God should use. Folks, that's what they had to do. You remember in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 of the churches there. You remember in one of the churches, it said they tried those that said that they were prophets and found them to be liars. That's spiritual discernment. That's spiritual discernment. Folks, that's what we have to do. Is you spiritual discernment. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29, Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. Matthew 24, 4 and 5, And Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Oh, here it is. And how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and thou hast tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You see, the leaders in the battle for the Bible, for the most part, is not a select group of intellectual elite, but rather the ordinary born-again body of believers that make up the local churches. You see, they're the ones. They're the ones that have stood true. They're the ones that said, this is it. We're not going to give up the good Word of God. We may go to the stake, and in centuries past, they even went so far as to say, we may go to the stake, we may burn for our faith, but we're not going to give up the Word of God. How long has it been since you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Oh, listen, you ought to read it. You ought to read it again if you've read it. Some of those martyrs went to the stake to burn, and they testified before they went. They said, you know, it'll be just like water flowing over our bodies, the flames. And that's how they acted when they got to the stake. I'm wanting to go to Hampton Court now. I never wanted to go to England for anything, but I'd love to go to Hampton Court. That's the palace where the meeting was held when they decided to translate the King James Bible. out beside Hampton Court, the castle. Hampton Court's a castle. It's still there. It's still standing. Out beside it, there's a field. And in that field is where many of the early martyrs were marched to be burned to death for their stand for the Word of God. I want to go to that field. I want to go. I want to stand there. I want to go there and I want to have the Spirit of God to speak to my heart. And I want that association. And oh, how we ought to be thankful for the Word of God. You see, it's been ordinary people. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. The Bible talks about that. It says, "For we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. Which things we also speak, not in the words of which man's wisdom teacheth, but that which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Folks, wouldn't you rather know? Wouldn't you rather have the education of the Spirit of God than the godless education of the world? Those of you that are hearing me, that have heard me for a length of time, you know that I'm not against education. I'm not against education. I'm not one of those guys that thinks that God puts a premium on ignorance. I'm not. But folks, I don't want education that leaves God out. Just this morning in my regular daily Bible reading, I was reading through the book of Acts. And just this morning I read about Peter and the other apostle there. And it said, when they perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men, as far as the world's concerned, they were ignorant and unlearned. But I'm going to tell you, I want to be ignorant and unlearned just like that myself. Anything that I can learn, I want it to be for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God uses ordinary people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." Folks, are you getting it this morning? I'm laboring the point, I know. God used the rank and file of Christianity. Isn't that a marvelous thing? God used people just like you and I. God used us, the body of believers, to preserve the true Word of God, to bring it down through the ages so that you and I have a pure copy of the Word of God today. Now watch it. If we're talking about questions of physics, or chemistry, or mathematics, then I'm going to have to just be quiet and let the highly educated speak. But folks, when it comes to matters of revelation and spirituality and morality, the common people are as competent judges in these matters as are the scholars. And the truth of the matter is that history has borne out that more times than not, the majority of the time, it's the common people, the true people of God, that have had greater discernment in spiritual things than the elite and the scholarly. The godless scholar class, I'm on the top of page 44 in your notes. The godless scholar class has tried to turn this Bible issue into religious rocket science or spiritual brain surgery. You know what they're doing? They're trying to look at you and I and they're saying this to us, "Well, if you don't know the original languages and you don't have an earned doctorate on the end of your name, you just need to keep quiet and let those of us that have all the intellect make all the decisions concerning the Word of God, and after we make the decision, you'll just have to accept it. My response to that is, I'm not going to keep quiet, and I'm not going to listen to that crowd, and I'm not going to accept their decisions, and I am going to use spiritual discernment because I do have the Spirit of God indwelling me, and I'm going to tell them what the Word of God really has to say. You see, they've developed a system of textual criticism that includes such things as, boy, listen to all this stuff. Conflation and recension and inversion and eclecticism, conjectural emendation, intrinsic assimilation, cognate groups, hypothesized intermediate arch types, schematic reconstruction, and genealogical methods. My word, I've got to close my Bible and shut up and sit down now. I don't know what that is. Well, I do know what some of it is. I want to tell you what some of that is. You're going to love this. You're going to love this. The word conflation is just a big word that means to combine. That's all it means. Just combine. The word eclectic or eclecticism, it's kind of similar to that. It means a combination of various components. Oh, I like this one, recension. Recension. You see, recension doesn't mean recension. It doesn't mean recension. It means revision. Westcott and Hort, because all the vast majority of all the old manuscripts, because all the old manuscripts, the vast majority, way more than 95% of them, were the traditional text from which our King James Bible comes, and they hated the traditional text. They had to come up with something to explain it away, so they came up with a theory. And by the way, did you notice I said theory? The theory, and one of their theories was the theory of recension. You know what they said? They said way back in around the 300s or 400s, there's no proof of this whatsoever. The churches got together, and they decided that they would come up with a common text to use. And so they got together and got all the texts that were available together, and they came up with one text, and that text that they came up with is the what you and I know as the traditional text that our King James Bible comes from. So they said they had a recension, but they really meant a revision. There's no truth in that whatsoever. There's no proof that it ever happened, never was, never has been. But that was their theory. Sounds kind of like the theory of evolution, doesn't it? It's just a theory, but the scholarly class, they don't really believe that it's a theory, do they? They believe that it's a fact. As a matter of fact, they're going to believe anything about evolution rather than believe that God Almighty created all that has been created. Let me share just one or two more of these and we'll move on. I'm about out of time anyway. I want to use this. I love this one. Conjectural emendation. Conjectural emendation. Now, this is a good one. This is a good one. Let's just say I had 10 manuscripts before me. And I read all 10 of those manuscripts, and every one of them said, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." I've got 10 of them before me. Every one of them say exactly the same thing. But since I'm really smart, and since I'm a scholar, and since I'm a member of the intellectual elite, and since I want it to be this way, I read all 10 of those manuscripts, and all 10 of those say exactly the same thing, but because that doesn't go along with what I predetermined I wanted it to say, I apply conjectural emendation to it. You know what that means? That means that I just change it to what I think it ought to say. Isn't that good? Don't you like that? Don't you love it that we got these guys that are supposed to be so smart out there? And when they even have a manuscript before them, they have got it made up and stacked in their favor, that they've got a big old word that's called conjectural emendation. And what that simply means is, if I don't like what the Bible says, I can just change it to whatever I think it ought to say. Folks, that's what they're doing with all these critical text versions. That is exactly what they're doing. Harmonistic assimilation. Again, if what the Bible says in one place doesn't say it just exactly like I think that it ought to be to harmonize with something that was said in another place. Now remember, this other place, I might have got it like it is by conjectural emendation. You see, I might have already changed this over here. Well, now, because I changed this over here, this one doesn't harmonize with it anymore, so I need to change this one too. You get it? You folks, I'm not exaggerating this. I'm telling you the truth. This is exactly what they're doing. And when they get done, and I'm out of time, when they finish, they tell us we don't have the Word of God, and we're never going to have. Well, I do have the Word of God, and I'm always going to have in my King James Bible. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Blessing the service to follow, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.